You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If some of you recognize much of this sermon, it's because you've heard much of this sermon before. In fact, I have threatened to preach this sermon every year until you've got it memorized. Why? Because what I'm sharing with you today is not only at the heart of why the United Methodist denomination has been going through a major schism, but also at the heart of the political divide in our country, the way people make decisions about their lives, and the way each of us perceives reality. Right now, fundamentalist Christians are feeding a growing Christian nationalist movement in this country, founded on a very narrow way of interpreting the Bible. In turn, traditionalist Methodists have made their interpretation of the Bible in general, and the exclusion of LGBTQ plus people in particular, a litmus test for measuring the purity of one's Christianity. And all of this is being driven by an allegiance to a particular way of interpreting the Bible to the exclusion of all else, be it science, history, or rational thought, which is one of the reasons we're returning to this theme and this text from Hebrews. Now, some of your Bibles will say Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and many fundamentalists will consider it heresy to think otherwise, but even the casual reader can't help but see that the vocabulary and subject matter is different from what are considered to be the seven authentic letters of Paul. Using methodology that's been common in mainline religious education for over 150 years, scholars agree that Hebrews was really written much later than Paul, but claiming to be Paul to give it some extra oomph, some extra authority. In this particular passage, the author is expressing annoyance at how slowly the recipients are growing spiritually and is prodding them to grow up. And because I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, we're hearing the Message version this morning.
Our words of wisdom are from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 1a, the Message version. I have a lot more to say, but it is hard to get it across to you since you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. By this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves, yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again, starting from square one. Baby's milk, when you should have been on solid food long ago.
Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on. Let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever been driving along and too late, you see the giant pothole? Wham! Immediately, a shimmy is in the steering wheel, and you know that a visit to the mechanic is in your immediate future. Why? Because your front end needs to be realigned, but not before each tire is inflated to the proper pressure and then rotated to make sure the wear is even across all the tires. You know this. All kinds of variables in the tires can affect the whole vehicle, even determine if you get where you're going or not. And that's why I've landed on the tire metaphor as one of the clearest ways of describing what makes us Methodists unique. I remember growing up and having passionate evangelical friends who had the answer to every question sewn up. They'd ask me, well, what do Methodists believe about this or that? And I'd say, And that kind of hesitation has led to the impression that Methodists don't believe in anything except potlucks. But one of the innovations that John Wesley brought to his founding of the Methodist movement was his way of thinking things through, his way of doing theology. And yet most Methodists aren't aware of the very thing that makes Methodism significant. And that is the fact that we don't advocate a particular theology, but a process, a methodology. That's in part why we're called Methodists. Wesley had a method for everything. And when faced with making a decision, Wesley worked what later scholars have identified as a distinct formula with four elements: scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. From the Church of England, he brought an emphasis on three elements: scripture, reason, and tradition. And Wesley's unique contribution was the element of personal experience. I like to remember that the initials S-T-E-R spell steer, elements that help you steer your decisions. Hence, my car illustration. For scripture, Wesley believed everything necessary for salvation is found in the Bible. Yet the Bible isn't to be read literally. It isn't a science book, a medical textbook, or even a history book. It's a disjointed collection of over 60 books from many authors and editors living in many different cultures and situations. Tradition refers to church tradition. What those who have gone before us have said about their faith is informative to our faith. What's worked in the past? Experience was Wesley's contribution. How you experience the divine is important in your faith journey. What is your personal experience? And finally, reason is critical, not only in understanding how to read the Bible, but how to interact with a world the demands of which no biblical author ever dreamed. God gave you a mind, so use it. Taken together, these four sources inform our faith. They help steer our decision-making. They are tools to help us in life, and like four tires on a car, each is important to be kept in alignment. It's what some scholars have called the quadrilateral, the four sides. And it's absolutely essential to consider all four equally. Keep those tires inflated and aligned properly. When you don't, you start taking on the characteristics of some other ways of thinking. If, for instance, you're driving a Catholic car, generally your tradition wheel is way overinflated. Historically, it hasn't been the Catholic tradition to have lay people read scripture at all. That's a job for the priest. If you have a tough decision to make, you find out what the Pope has to say about it. If you're a Southern Baptist, your scripture wheel is huge. In fact, the other wheels have simply fallen completely off the car. The Bible is emphasized over all else. It is to be read literally. And reason is the work of the devil, taught at corrupt institutions like my alma mater, Boston University. Beware. If you're an Episcopalian or Unitarian car, your reason wheel might be dominant, more cerebral and logical. It's got to make sense, or forget it. Ah, but if you're a Methodist car, if we're going to err anywhere, it's usually on overinflating the experience wheel. It just feels right. I mean, personal experience wins out over everything else for Methodists. Some people think that all you need is the Bible, and that you can read the text without bringing to bear your own experience or rational mind, which, besides being impossible, is, I don't know, delusional. But for many people, being out of touch with reality is a pillar of their faith. So let's be clear. If one of these elements is used to the exclusion of the others, you're likely to drive into a ditch. But if they're used together, kept in creative tension, these four sources, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, can inform our faith, help us make decisions, and help us live out balanced, healthy lives. And if you're not convinced, let me ask you this. Did you know that Jesus was a Methodist? No kidding. At least he runs a pretty good quadrilateral. In all three Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is confronted by hostile questioners trying to trap him into taking an explicit and dangerous anti-Roman stance. Should Jews pay taxes to Rome or not? You remember how it goes? Jesus asks, whose head is on the denarius? The emperor's. And what does it say? Divi Caesari, the divine Caesar. That goes against the Jewish tradition of monotheism. There is no God but Yahweh. Plus, according to scripture, Jews are to make no graven images of idols, which the emperor clearly is. When it comes to experience, Jesus would have been very aware of the Jewish tax revolts against Rome that had served as an excuse for further violent crackdowns. And it stands to reason, considering the consequences of advocating not paying taxes, especially when, according to Luke's account, the people who put the question to Jesus were spies trying to trip him up, it seems to be reasonable to advocate paying your taxes. And here's the kicker. After all, Caesar only wants your money, so give it to him. God wants everything, all of you. There you have it. Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. The quadrilateral is a process, a methodology, not a theology. For Wesley, why you believe something is just as important as what you believe. How do you arrive at your convictions? It's no good if you only believe what you believe because somebody told you that's what you're supposed to believe. Test what you believe. Work it out with others. Doubt. Ask questions. Dig. That's why there's such a great diversity of beliefs among Methodists. Some tend to be very conservative theologically, and others progressive. It's because as Methodists, we don't have a particular theology, but a methodology. And I keep preaching this sermon because inevitably, people come up to me afterwards and say, this is why I feel comfortable as a Methodist. And I didn't even know there was a name for it. When I preached about the quadrilateral last year, our denomination was in the midst of numerous disaffiliations and on the verge of an extremely consequential general conference. So I used the Global Methodist Church's bigotry toward LGBTQ plus individuals as an example of how important this methodology is in the real world. But since we've seen a surge in the rise of Christian nationalism this last year, let's take a quick look-see as to how these developments hold up against the quadrilateral. First off, we need to acknowledge that Christian nationalism has a potent allure for well-meaning individuals because it co-opts the language of Christianity, focusing on faith, morality, and community, and then intertwines it with political power, offering people a sense of purpose and belonging. By appealing to cultural identity, usually white supremacy, it leverages people's mistaken belief that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, and then claims that conventional Christian values are synonymous with national identity and patriotism. So what does the quadrilateral say? Over and over again, Scripture, especially Jesus, emphasizes the divine purpose transcending national and political boundaries, and calls believers to love and include all people. But Christian nationalism prioritizes the national identity of Americans over neighborly love and justice, violating the biblical mandate to prioritize the marginalized and embrace the stranger. As for tradition, the church has made the biggest impact in the world when it separates itself from political powers, standing up against institutionalized and corporate injustice. When Wesley said, "The world is my parish," he was intentionally rejecting political allegiances that would limit the scope of God's grace. On the other hand, Christian nationalism collapses the boundaries between church and state, promoting the kind of manipulative alliances that have plagued humanity for as long as there's been religion and politics. For a worst-case scenario, just check out how thoroughly Germany's Lutheran and Catholic churches were co-opted by the Nazis not that long ago. According to the experience of most Methodists, an all-inclusive commitment to justice and practical expressions of love are the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. On the other hand, Christian nationalism rejects diversity in favor of a homogeneous culture that fosters discrimination and defends it with threats and violence. Finally, reason tells us that Christian nationalism confuses loyalty to a nation state with faith in God. Whether it's performative gestures like posting the Ten Commandments in public classrooms, or manipulating reproductive healthcare policy based on draconian interpretations of the Bible, Christian nationalism resists prophetic critiques and prioritizes propaganda over rational dialogue. It's okay to lie. History is sanitized. No self-reflection required. Just do what you're told. So, taken as a whole, Christian nationalism reduces faith to a tool of control, exclusion, and discrimination, none of which are on the United Methodist bingo card. We don't say, "Here's what you're supposed to believe, sign your name on the dotted line, and poof, God loves you," and excluding you if you don't conform. The quadrilateral is a tool for us to wrestle along the way with the real stuff of life in the real world, so we can make decisions that reflect one's convictions as a follower of Jesus in a changing world. Sadly, Christian nationalism has seduced people into embracing a kind of rigid idolatry. They not only don't understand, they're afraid of the very gift we Methodists have to offer people: freedom to think, freedom to change, freedom to question, especially the Bible. Look, with the quadrilateral in my hip pocket, I am happy to sit down with anyone and talk through any of the hot-button political issues of our day. LGBTQ plus rights, capital punishment, prison reform, immigration, gun control, Black Lives Matter, systemic racism, and Christian nationalism. The truth of the matter is that some people just want simple black and white answers to everything, especially religion. But remember our passage from Hebrews for today? Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. In some translations, the grow up in Christ sentiment is a phrase very familiar to longtime Methodists. Go on to perfection, one of Wesley's best-known mantras. It acknowledges that our spiritual lives are a process, a journey. And the only time you have to worry is when you think you know all the answers. As the author of Hebrews says, it's about getting practice telling right from wrong. And that takes work, especially when the Bible is wrong about things like slavery, violence, the subjugation of women, or the dignity of LGBTQ+ people. So, as United Methodists, we are lucky to have the Quadrilateral to help us put Scripture in a modern context, to connect to the real world, to take into consideration all aspects of life, and engage in a conversation that hopefully isn't bent on why we shouldn't change, but leads us in a forward direction. I'm grateful to be part of a congregation that has a clear sense of who it is and is committed to remaining a beacon of open-minded spirituality, inquiry, and inclusivity for the community. And how do we do that? Because as followers of Jesus, we put love first. Without question, the Quadrilateral is why I'm still a Methodist. Having a method, having a way to make faithful decisions, may not always make life easier, but it helps me make sense of the more thorny issues in life. Many of us have friends or loved ones who've left the church because they think it means they have to believe a certain way or else. And I hope that your understanding of the Quadrilateral might be a way for you to offer them an alternative, a conversation, where they can take the challenges of life seriously and apply the teachings of Jesus the best ways we know how. The Quadrilateral puts us on a journey together. I hope you're as grateful as I am for the method, which makes us truly Methodist. Be well. Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee.
Thanks, Ryan.
Anytime.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.